Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 9. The book of Esther, chapter 9, reading by way of introduction, verses 27 and 28. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. And the subject this evening is remembering God's providence. Well, we come to this last message from the book of Esther, and I trust that it has been a book that has been profitable for you. And in all that we have considered, we have seen above all the amazing way that God works, how God intervenes in the lives of human beings, how God is sovereign, how God is ruling from on high. If there is no other lesson that we draw from this book, it is this lesson that we must take very simply, that God is over all things. I mention it very often. But our God is not a God who simply created the world and then left us to our own devices to get on with it. No, God is over all things. He's bringing his purposes to pass. And this ought to be a great comfort for us, for the Lord's people, to know that everything is under control, that even though things look chaotic and even though we may despair, God is over everything. The God whom we serve, whom we know, the God who loves us, the God who gave his only begotten Son to die for us, he is the one who is in charge of everything, and so we don't need to worry about anything, no matter what the difficulties and the crises and the challenges that we have to face. We always have peace because we know that the Lord is in charge. So it's a reason for the Lord's people to rejoice. But equally, and this has come through in the book, it's a reason for those who are not the Lord's to fear greatly. Remember what the friends of Haman said to him shortly before he died. You have no hope against Mordecai. You will not prevail against Mordecai, or perhaps more fittingly, against the God of Mordecai. They knew that they weren't just fighting against Mordecai. They knew he was a Jew, and they would have known about the God of the Jews. You have no hope, Haman, at all. And that's the solemn message that comes out of this book. If you are an unbeliever, you have no hope without God, no hope of defeating him, no hope of proving him wrong, no hope of thwarting his schemes. No matter what you achieve in this world, no matter how high you get in your profession, in your status, there is none higher than God. He is the most high, and he will prevail over you. That is very clearly a great message, and one that is a glorious message that comes from this book of Esther. So it's a cause to rejoice if we are the Lord's people, but it's a warning to those who are not the Lord's people. And we've also seen great gospel applications throughout the book, and I think they've been fairly clear. I don't think I've been over spiritualizing. And we see it even here. Let's begin to look at chapter 9, the first verse. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them. Well, the Jews, previously, they had that great day hanging over them, that day when they would be put to the sword, when their enemies would triumph over them, a day when they would die. But now this is a day that has been completely reversed. It has been turned to the contrary, as we read here. Instead of a day of mourning and of death, it will be a day of victory for the Jews. It will be a day to remember that they will honor and cherish as a nation. A day of rest, a day of rejoicing and feasting. And there is a clear gospel application here, because this is our situation, all of us who are saved. And I'm sure I've mentioned this several times throughout the series. We ourselves, by nature, we are born sinners. We are heading for a great day of judgment. And in our natural state, well, it will be a day of death. It will be a day of condemnation for our sins. But because of Christ, because of faith in Christ, because we are now the Lord's people, well, it has been turned to the contrary. Now we look forward to that day. We long for that day. We know it will be a day of victory when actually we shall overcome all our enemies. It will be the end of our battle against all the things of this world. We will be vindicated on that day. We will go to be with the Lord forever. Just in the same way that these Jews, well, that day has been completely changed for them. That's us in conversion. The day of judgment before we were saved, it was a day to dread. Now when we are saved, it is a day that will be honored, that will be remembered, that will be a day of great rejoicing, a day that we love to see. And so this will be the case for the Jews. And as the day approached and as the day arrived, we read that the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities, verse 2, throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. The Jews gathered themselves together. That's the best way to fight their enemies. United, they stood. Divided, they fell. And so they knew they had to gather themselves together. Just incidentally, we're running membership classes for East Dulwich Tabernacle at the present time. And we've been talking about this very theme, the importance of being joined together. There is such a warfare in this world, we cannot possibly survive on our own. So we must be joined one to another, striving together in churches. That's how we can make inroads. That's how we will be strong and defeat the enemy. We can't be on our own. The Jews on their own, if they had not gathered themselves, they were very vulnerable. Perhaps they even would have died, but the Jews gathered themselves together to fight the foe. That's what we as Christians do. We don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as some do. We make sure that we gather ourselves, because this is the way of blessing. This is how we defend ourselves. This is how we make ourselves strong. And this is what the Jews did here. And the fear of them fell upon all the people, because they were together, they were a stronger witness. And verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Well, of course, Mordecai is now essentially in charge, and so it would have been foolish for any of the officers and the deputies in the provinces to have resisted the Jews. They're scared. Mordecai is now in power. We ought to help these Jews. But then we read in verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Well, not only was his power known, but surely his fame went out. How he got to his position. The amazing story of how Mordecai had been on the verge of death, sentenced to death, about to be executed by Haman, and look what happened. He's now, well, second in command, equally vested with the authority of the king. The fame of Mordecai had gone out, and well, again, surely the deputies had a great fear of the God whom Mordecai knew. The fame of Mordecai was not unaccompanied by that fear of God. And this is why they were so zealous in helping the Jews. But then we read in verse 5 that on the day, and remember this is the 13th day of the month Adar, this is when the sentence is to be carried out. Verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Well, now we'll look at all the implications of these events in a few moments, but perhaps what we miss here is that even though Mordecai is in power and in great power, and even though pretty much everybody knew what had happened, that Mordecai's God is real and can do glorious things, there is still great opposition to the Jews. There are still some people who want to attack the Jews. They're ignoring all the miracles. They're ignoring the fact that Mordecai is in power. No, we hate these Jews. We want to do away with them. We want to do away with the Lord's people. They will not be placated. They are hardened against these people. We still want to kill them. That's what we ought to be thinking of. Strange here that there were still people who wanted to do away with the Jews at all. But maybe it isn't so strange because, well, of course, the hostility of man to God is something that man himself cannot change. By nature, we are all utterly opposed to God. That's so ingrained in us. We can't remove that. We can't change our nature. No matter what we see, no matter what we hear, we are always going to be opposed to God unless God himself changes us. But we see it here in these people. They are so utterly opposed. It doesn't matter what they hear about this God. We will still fight. We will still oppose him. And well, that's such a sad state to be in, and yet it's so very common. We know of many people who have seen many great evidences of God's blessing, many tokens of God's providence, and yet they remain utterly hardened. Parents who perhaps see their children saved and come to the Lord, and wonderful things in their lives, and yet the parents still utterly hardened. I'm still going to fight against God. Children who see their parents saved and see their parents blessed, and yet they're still utterly hardened. I'm not going to believe in this God. Even though they see the work, they see the blessing in the family life, I'm still going to be opposed. I'm still going to fight. That's what these Persians were like against the Jews. No matter how many miracles they would see, they would still oppose the God of the Jews and his people. So there is still conflict on the day, on this 13th day of the month Adar. And well, it seems to have been led by the sons of Haman. Haman has 10 sons, and we have the names from verses 7 to 9. I won't attempt to pronounce them. You can go home and pronounce them in your own free time. But then verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. So the 10 sons of Haman, they had led this uprising against the Jews. They no doubt hated the Jews. And Mordecai, who had led to the death of Haman, but they had been slain. And we read verse 11, on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Well, perhaps the king, King Ahasuerus, he seems to be saying to Esther, see what I have done. I have protected your people. The 10 sons of Haman, they have been slain. And no doubt this has been done in the rest of the king's provinces. See, I am all powerful. Now what else do you want to ask me? Now what is thy petition? He seems to be giving credit and glory all to himself. But we know that this is the Lord's doing. But Esther does make a further request in verse 13. If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Well, now at first glance, this may sound utterly horrifying. Why does Esther request that Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows? What's going on here? Well, she's actually asking two things here. First of all, Esther is afraid that on the following day, there will be further conflict. Now, of course, the Jews are allowed to defend themselves on the 13th day. But what about the 14th day? What about tomorrow? What if there are enemies who still want to come in and kill the Jews? Give us the same rights to defend ourselves tomorrow, because surely there will still be enemies. That's what she is saying here. If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. The danger isn't over yet. We have to have the right to defend ourselves tomorrow. And then, well, this is the reason why she asks for Haman's 10 sons to be hanged upon the gallows. In these nations of the ancient Near East, if the leaders of any warring side were displayed openly to have died, the sons have already died. But Esther is saying, let them be displayed. Let their bodies be on show, as it were. So anybody who has rallied to their cause, anyone who is fighting for them, will be disheartened and will cease fighting. That's why she asks for Haman's 10 sons to be displayed, so that hostilities will finally be over. The conflict was over. This is how it was done. The king had a habit of hanging up the bodies of conquered generals as a sign that the war was over. Their leaders are dead. So Esther, actually, she wants peace here. She doesn't want fighting the next day. Let it be shown very clearly that the war is over, and give us the right to defend ourselves the following day. But then verse 14, or rather 15, but the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, the next day, also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. So there was still work to be done. 300 men still had to be fought off, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. Now that is repeated, that phrase at the end of those verses. They laid not their hands on the prey, on the spoil, on the riches, on the possessions of anybody that they had to put to death. And they were allowed to do this. In the initial decree, or the decree, the new decree that comes out from King Ahasuerus, they are allowed to take the spoil, but they don't. They don't do that because, well, that would have been wrong. The Jews, well, they were very aware that they were not to sin in their defense of their families and in defense of their homes. What they were doing, well, it was for a noble cause, to defend their families and to defend their lives. They were not killing to enrich themselves, to take the spoil, to take the plunder. That would have been wrong. And in the past, in the history of Israel, the Israelites had suffered great reproach because they had actually taken the spoil and the prey of those they had conquered when they had been told not to by God. So the Jews were very aware of this. There was to be no sin. Yes, we read it was a great slaughter, but there was no sin in it. And you know, we can even apply this to greater spiritual things. When you think of the day of judgment that will come, yes, it's true to say there's going to be a great slaughter. I hate to put it that way, but all those who do not trust in the Lord will die. But you know, it is a slaughter without sin. When God passes judgment over all those who have rejected him, it will be a righteous act. It will be an act of justice. Punishment for those who have sinned. Punishment for criminals who have broken the laws of God. There's no sin in what God does. We mentioned this on the Lord's Day, just gone. God is holy. God is pure. Yes, he will make an end of all those who have rejected him, but don't we dare think that that is therefore a sinful act. It will be as it is depicted here. The Jews, so many died at the hands of the Jews, but they cannot be reproached. There is no rebuke for them. They laid not their hands on the prey. You can't bring anything to their charge. And that's the same with the ways of God in judgment. It will be solemn, many will die, but we cannot bring any charge against a holy God. And so all these things, well, they're important for us to remember, and I believe that they are presented to us here in this book of Esther. But some further things I want to bring out, and perhaps more practical. Because, I've mentioned that those in Shushan had to fight 2 days. They had to fight on the 13th day and the 14th day of the month Adar. But the other Jews elsewhere in the other provinces of the king, they did not have to fight on the 14th day. They had rest from their enemies, we read in verse 16. And we will read, consider in a few moments how those Jews who were called to remember the day of Purim, well, there were 2 days that were observed. The 14th day, or rather the 13th day of the month, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. 2 days are to be marked because some of the Jews, they rested on the 13th day and some rested on the 14th. And so that was the way it was to be done, or rather the 14th rather, and the 15th. Sorry, I'm confusing myself here. Some rested on the 14th and some on the 15th day. And this is how it is marked, or how it was marked amongst the Jews. They had 2 days of observance of the festival of Purim. Some marked it on the 14th, and some marked it on the 15th. In fact, in Jerusalem, even now, They remember that day on the 15th rather than on the 14th, as the rest of the Jews do, because, in Shushan, they had to fight for 2 days rather than one. But these things, let's try to apply them practically. The Jews, some of them had greater rest than the others. The Jews in Shushan had to fight 2 days. The Jews elsewhere, only 1 day. Well, this actually speaks to us and communicates something very important about the providence of God to his own people. And one of the things it teaches us is that God deals with his people in different ways. Some of us, Christian people, we know persecution. All of us will know persecution in some way, shape, or form. But there will be some Christians who will know greater persecution. Persecution that perhaps is extraordinary. And this is the providence of God. Some people are called to greater difficulties than others. Some people, for example, will know greater bereavements in their lives. Perhaps their wives will die when they're early, or their husbands. Or perhaps they will know great times of sickness and so on. Whereas there will be others who will never know such hardships, who will never know such sadnesses. And this is the providence of God. I remember speaking to a Christian brother once, and he was telling me about a Christian who was greatly used of the Lord, but he had lived a very hard life. He had lost both of his daughters whom he had loved. And the second daughter who passed away, he found it very hard to get over the death of his daughter. And I remember what this brother said to me. He said to me, some people, they have hard providences. Not everybody, not every Christian will have to suffer this. God deals with us differently. And this is what we see here. Some of the Jews, they didn't have to fight the 2 days. They only fought the 1 day. But other Jews had to fight harder. This is what it's like in the Christian life. God deals with us in different ways. We think of the struggle against sin. I'm sure you know that when some people are saved, they have tremendous victory over sin. They can stop smoking immediately or stop drinking immediately. Other people, they find it a lot harder. They struggle so greatly with it. This is different providences for different people. And this is the way that the Lord works. And we must remember that. It helps us when we consider these things. And we see it here in that these two sets of Jews, there were different providences for them both. But then, when we read towards the end of this chapter, we read that even though there are different providences, the Lord's people have the same reward, and we are to remember the Lord's providences. Verses 27 and 28, which we read earlier, let's, for the sake of time, just read 28, and that these days, the Feast of Purim, should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. This is something we have to do also. The Jews were called to remember all that had happened, to remember the goodness of God's providences. And how much we ought to do that whenever we struggle, whenever we are finding ourselves in a state of despondency, or even when we are not. We ought to always remember God's providences toward us. I've mentioned this again several times. But I always keep a diary, a journal over many years, and it's not simply to help me to remember what happened in various years. It's to note down God's providences so that I don't forget, so that when I feel as though I'm overwhelmed, I can remember, well, when was the last time I felt overwhelmed? And what happened then? How did God help me? How did God strengthen me and bring me back up? And well, you are reminded that the Lord did help you, that he didn't leave you, that he held you up, that he blessed you, that he strengthened you. Remember the providences of God. This was really to strengthen the Jews, to keep them mindful that even though there may be times in the future when things will seem impossible, when there will be obstacles that are almost impossible to overcome, remember Purim, remember Mordecai, remember Esther, remember what happened. Is God any different? Of course not. This is the same God who is with you now. And so it is so important to remember all that the Lord has done for us, to note it down, to never forget it, because how easily we forget and do dishonor to the Lord. But let's, as we draw to conclusion, let's just look at chapter 10. There's so much more we could have looked at in chapter 9, but time is running out. And chapter 10 really, well, I've been at pains to stress that King Ahasuerus and Haman, they are in no way types of God or Christ. But we read here in chapter 10 of the King Ahasuerus and Mordecai together. It's speaking about their government, not necessarily speaking about them as individuals. It's speaking about their government. And in that sense, well, this presents to us a picture of the government of God, which is what this book is all about. The King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Well, this is speaking about the greatness of the reign of King Ahasuerus and Mordecai together. The king ruling over all things, all the acts of his power, all the acts of his might. That's just like unto God, the God whom we serve. God governs with great power, with great might. We read that the king laid a tribute upon the land. The inhabitants were to pay tribute, to acknowledge his reign, to give of themselves, of their taxes. Well, that's how we as Christians ought to be. We owe the Lord our praise, our worship, our service. God has placed an obligation upon us. He's laid a tribute upon us to do that which is right, because all the acts of God are almighty and good. And then we have the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. And then verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus. Well, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here, the only begotten of the Father, whom the king has exalted, given him a name that is above every name. And in due course, every knee will be bowed before him, and we shall sing his praises eternally. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, the shedding forth of the gospel. And the Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Well, again, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Saviour, even now at the right hand of God, next to God, great among the Jews, great among the Lord's people, among Christian people who have accepted his gospel, who have submitted to his rule, and Christ is interceding for us, seeking the wealth of his people, speaking peace to all his seed. He's our advocate. Remember what we considered in John, 1 John chapter 2, not so long ago? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, speaking peace to all his seed. That's what Christ does as our advocate. We have sinned, we sin continually, but Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, seeking the wealth, the favour, the benefit of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. We are saved. We have that advocate, our dear Saviour. We will never fall from grace. Our peace is secure, and our peace is fulfilled in Christ. Well, this is the book of Esther. The great theme that has been throughout is emphasized here at the very end. The government of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that makes these things known to us. What a tremendous theme to consider. This God who is on our side and for whom nothing is too hard.